As we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount, our text today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 37. As I'll continue to say to you each week, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is continuing to overturn not the Old Testament law, but to do two things: prepare them for a new covenant way of existence, but also to show them that what God has required of them has always been heart righteousness, not just external righteousness. And the reason this group often struggled to think they needed a covenant Messiah was because they had external righteousness down. The old covenant required heart righteousness, but couldn't really prosecute the lack of it. And so they were all permitted to think that they were very good law keepers. They need a Messiah to get rid of the Romans. They don't need a Messiah to die for their sins. So he's trying to help them see what true heart righteousness looks like, because that leaves everyone, as Paul will say in Romans 1, without excuse. If my heart and my mind are being investigated, there's not a chance I can say I've loved the Lord my God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. My external life might look above reproach, but that's not what counts. And so he's been overturning external ways of looking at these laws, so he'll do so again here with what it means to commit adultery. Sorry, that was last week. With honoring one's marriage vows. And this is going to be particularly precious to our Father, and it should be precious to us, because if we want to merely settle for external keeping of vows with the appearance of keeping a promise but not actual keeping of it, we of all people should quake, because our entire hope rests on not an external keeping of a promise, but with the ultimate keeping of a promise that our Father has made to give us His Son so we could live. If that promise is only kept, kind of, has the appearance of being kept but not actually being kept, then our hope is lost. That's why truthfulness is precious to our Father. That's why it should be precious to us. Hear now the word of the Lord. Matthew 5, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, all ears. This is not just time for the grown-ups. God really loves you, kids. And he gave you his Bible so that you can know that he loves you and so you can know how you can love God. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever done this, or maybe has any other kid ever done this to you, where they tell you they're going to do something? Or maybe you did this. Maybe you said you would do something. Maybe you even promised. And then you said something like, ha-ha, I don't have to. Have my fingers crossed. Has anyone ever done that? Did someone ever trick you that way? Like, hey, no fair, you promised. And when I was a kid, kids would say, ha-ha, crossies, crossies. Kind of sounds silly, doesn't it? But they would try to make it sound like they were going to do something for you, and then because they had their fingers crossed, that made them think they didn't have to do it. Well, that might be kind of something silly that kids do, but a lot of times it's hard to keep your promises, isn't it? And sometimes even if you haven't promised it, sometimes you just don't do what you said you were going to do, right? I know with my kids, I have to say, so-and-so, come here, please. There's the thing you said you were going to put away yesterday, and here it still is, lying on the floor. They might not have promised, but if you say you're going to do it, should you do it? It's not okay to say, well, I didn't promise, so I don't have to. Jesus said here today, if you say yes, you're going to do it, you should do it. Why do you think God cares about us keeping our word? Why do you think that matters to him? Has God made any promises to you, kids? Has God made any promises to you? What has God promised to do for you that's really, really important? Like more important than anything in the whole world. What has God promised to do for you? To forgive all your sins and to take you to heaven with him forever, to not be angry at you ever again for your sins, to love you as much as he loves Jesus forever and ever and ever. That's what he's promised to do for you. What would happen if God said, I don't feel like it. I'm not going to do that. Would you have any hope? You would not be able to go to heaven anymore? Wouldn't that be awful? Guess what? Good news. God can't break a promise. Did you know that? He can't do it. He doesn't have the power to do it because it would be something wrong. God can't do things that are wrong. So you never have to worry that God's going to break his promises to you. So if we're so grateful that he promised to always love us and forgive us and give us Jesus, know how he wants you to thank him for that? By telling the truth to others, by keeping your promises, keeping your word. And trying to remember, if you told your parents you're going to pick those things up, go pick them up. And if you said you're going to help someone and now they ask you for help, and you're like, oh, but I don't want to help them now. Do you think it was easy for Jesus to go to the cross for us? It was not. But he did it anyway because he loved us so much. And that's a way for us to love God. I said I was going to do this hard thing to help somebody, and now I don't want to, but I can love them like you love me by helping them anyway. And that is a way for us to thank God for giving us Jesus. Can you think of ways to try to keep your promises and keep your word and help people as a way to thank Jesus for what he did for you? All right. Thank you, kids, for listening. So on the heels of a passage that condemned lust as being essentially adultery in your heart, he now goes to where people might want to go with, well, what about actual adultery then? Is there a difference? And are there things that make a marriage covenant unbreakable? Or are they breakable? And as we talked last week about loving the person God gave you and your spouse, no matter what other people might have that are better than your spouse out there, and no spouse is perfect, so every spouse out there is going to have people out there that do certain things and possess certain qualities that are better than them. No other person can say they're the one God gave you, but the spouse God gave you. And we said that's not, however, a blank check to endure whatever abuse is out there. When we say, we can never say God's done us wrong, we can say people have done us wrong. When people have done us wrong, it's not occasion for us to then point at God and say, that means you did too. No. We will never get what we deserve from God. Every hardship we go through is better than we deserve from him. But there are times when spouses can break a marriage covenant. It doesn't require divorce. But in some cases, God does permit it. And what we find out is that what was going on in that culture back then is divorce was grossly, grossly handled. And women particularly were being grossly treated. You could, in certain circles, some circles spoke against this, but in certain circles, you could divorce a wife for anything. There's even on record saying you could divorce her for burning dinner. And there was no recourse for her. And there were other Pharisees trying to right that ship, saying, no, it's only for adultery. Now, Jesus deals with this in much more detail in Matthew 19. He doesn't get into detail here, but he is going to address, again, this issue of what is a proper, maybe vow, in some of these circumstances. Now, the phrase marriage vows may be shocking to you to find out that's not in the Bible. Our current day wedding service is a semi-modern invention. The Bible does not lay out what ought to be in a wedding. I feel like I'm being a good old school Presbyterian when I tell people, it's just as fine for you to go to a just of the peace as it is for me. The only reason I can marry you is because Marilyn says so. There's nothing about. We know there are such things as weddings, and we know the Bible calls them covenants that shouldn't be broken. So we do that by vows, okay? We don't know exactly what would have gone into some of these ceremonies back then, but we know that the marriage is viewed as a covenant that should not be treated lightly and should not be discarded except for fairly significant things that Christ says here. And then from there, Christ is going to go on to other vows that we make and how we ought to keep our word. So I told you every week we're going to go into what is new covenant righteousness. The angle this week is keeping our word. Also, we could look at it as being truthful. I'm well aware of what time it is, by the way. And do not worry, we will not be going till 12:30. Had a lot leading up into the actual sermon today. So, why is this so precious to God? As I mentioned to the kids, as you've already picked up, because it is the essence of our hope. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about covenants, promises that are made, and then we track how God keeps them against all odds, every time. And his keeping of all these to people who don't deserve them is our foundation for then looking to a future that we cannot see fully formed yet, and nevertheless staking our hope that this covenant-keeping God is going to keep these too. And if the essence of new covenant righteousness is loving others as we've been loved, how dare we be those who cling to a promise for our hope and then not be those who keep them ourselves? It's a crucial way of reflecting how we've been loved. And so, we will first look at keeping marriage covenants, what that means. Second, we'll look at keeping our commitments. Keeping our commitments. And then we will look at how our hope rests on God's promises to us. Our hope rests on God's promises to us. So Christing, this where in Matthew 19, beginning here with keeping marriage covenants, is addressing this loose and liberal view of how you could obtain a divorce. So he quotes the law. You've heard it said, if you divorce a woman, make sure you give her a certificate. But then he gets to what the heart of marriage really is. What is this really about? And if someone has broken this through, he says, sexual immorality here, there's going to be essentially adultery. Okay, he's going to parse it out more elsewhere. If that can break it, well, back in the day, what was adultery punished by? By death penalty, right? So that automatically severs a marriage bond, okay? So at the time now, because probably Roman rule and other issues, this was not being as thoroughly practiced, though you do have the record there in John of people gathering stones for this woman caught in adultery. So we want to say it was never practiced, but it was not practiced as rigidly as the Old Testament law had initially said. And so now there's not this by default severing of a marriage vow by death. And so he's saying adultery can do this. It doesn't have to. You can forgive and reconcile, but it can. And he's saying for anything else, no. And should the person, should this wife who's been divorced for unbiblical grounds now find herself single, the husband who unbiblically divorced her, if she marries someone else, now, he says, she's going to be an adulterer, and so is the one who marries her. Why? Because God takes our covenant seriously, whether we do or not. And if we want to casually say, I'm severing this covenant, if it's not for the grounds God permits, God says, guess what? That's still going. That covenant is still on. And so this woman is still married to you, whether you want to admit it or not, and now if she marries somebody else, technically she's still married to you. Now you have made her an adulteress by your unbiblical divorcing of her. I feel like I'm in Sunday school mode right now. I want to go, does that make sense? Any questions? Can't go there. Oh, my goodness, can we not go there? Anyway, his point is, you take these covenants lightly, God doesn't. So redo your understanding right now of how you view marriage. Get to the heart of it. Elsewhere, when he's asked on these things, where does Christ go? He goes right to Genesis 1. The two become one. That's where God wants to go. How beautiful that picture is. So, right away, some of you are saying, hold on a second, Tom. I'm well acquainted with my Bible, and I know full well in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says there are other grounds, abandonment. And I don't think we should see Paul or Jesus at odds there. If we have an orthodox doctrine of Scripture, they can't be at odds. So what's going on there? I think without this, we could really uncork a serious bottle of worms here. We usually open cans of worms, don't we? Not bottles. I'm going to take that one. recork it, throw it out, and have this can here that I'm not going to open for you anyway. sheesh. I think it is best to understand Paul's language as, first of all, it's if an unbeliever is leaving the believer. Paul does not permit a believer to abandon a believer. Okay, if an unbeliever says, I don't want any of this Christianity with you and I'm out of here, Paul says, language is, let them go. The believer is no longer bound. That binding language is covenant language. There is no covenant binding them to that person anymore because they have left it. Meaning, there are ways this covenant can be severed. And that is tantamount to something like an adult says, abandonment. Yes, they have. But has our culture now gone crazy with what counts as abandonment? Yes, they have. So we need to make sure we aren't doing our own version of what they were doing back then with reasons you could just walk away from a divorce lightly. So, why is this marriage covenant so precious to our Father? Because it is his favorite picture of Christ and the church. Planned from before time that this is what this would look like. And so, with the center of his whole plan of redemption, it's not just making people good, it's going to be about sending his son to die for us so we could become one with him and be a new, have a new relationship with him that's based on a covenant that lasts forever. That's precious to him. He wants it to be precious to us. And so he helps us by showing how solemn yet beautiful the marriage covenant is. And I've married maybe half the people in this room, which is a real privilege. So many of you are probably like, oh, please don't go through your wedding service again. I could quote the whole thing verbatim. Many of you probably could. But stop being such close friends and going to each other's weddings if you don't like it. Ephesians 5, you know, I will not do a wedding without preaching on Ephesians 5, and for good reason. It's where God lays this out for us more clearly than anywhere else. And as he's been talking about how they respond, how we should all respond to the gospel, by, in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So again, this is all about response to the gospel, response to what Christ has done. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, as himself, and is himself its Savior. So again, everything here about marriage is based on what? This picture of what Christ has done for the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So at every angle, he was pointing it back to, look what Christ did for his church. That now should impact how you view your marriage. And then at the end of the day, how the two become one. This is a picture of Christ and the church. He couldn't be more explicit. That's why it is precious to him. Why is it that we remain one with Christ? Is it based on our performance? Is it based on our beauty and our loveliness? Is that why we remain one with Christ? Is it based on what we've done for him lately? Praise his name. It is based on none of those things. It is based on what? A covenant that he swore and would never change his mind. It's that picture we have of the scoundrel that Jacob is, the train wreck that Isaac is, the mess that Rebecca is. And here's Isaac, someone totally, son of Isaac, sorry, here's Jacob, someone totally unworthy, about to receive the blessing reserved for the firstborn only. And he who doesn't qualify is about to be blessed and receive the favor of the Father to someone who doesn't deserve it. Why? Because he's clothed in the clothing of the firstborn. That's why he's going to get it. He doesn't deserve it. It's the scandal of the cross. How can this even happen? But yet it happens and it's honored. And when the accuser, Esau, shows up, you can't undo it. Undo it and bless me. Isaac sees the profundity of this oath. Isaac, who actually does like Esau better, says, I will not. And all that I have for you is cursing. Please see Esau as the devil, the accuser there. You can't forgive people like that. Do you see what they've done? And it's just like David hearing Abishai, his cousin, say, don't have mercy on Shimei. He cursed you. What does David say? Am I not king today in this land? Today you have become my adversary, and this man will not die. That's what we've been shown. That's the covenant that's been given to us. Against all the voices of any kind of reason, against the voice of the world, the flesh, and the devil, God has said, I am going to save them. I have made my covenant, and I will not undo it. And I don't care the accusations you bring at me. They make you my enemy. Of course they're unlovely. That's why I had to die for them. But now, just like the accusation of the devil with Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3, he's there to accuse, and the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you. Is he not a brand I snatched out of the fire? Meaning not. How dare you rebuke him? He's perfect. His clothes are filthy. That always means sin in the Bible. But I snatched him out of the fire, what he would deserve. If I've snatched him out, how dare you say I got to put him back in? That's what's wrapped up in this picture of Christ and the church. And God gave his son so you wouldn't have to be the one being cast into the fire, being rejected. So how dare we take our marriage vows lightly? When it's a picture of what's been done for us. When it's maybe the clearest picture of our hope given to us in all the scriptures. What happened to you? You had nothing. And yet as the bride of Christ, you've been given all he has. When I married my wife, I was coming out of seminary, not having worked for 2 years. I mean, I worked hard on my grades, but I didn't earn any money. And I not only that, but I had all my student loans from undergrad. And I married someone who was making bank as a hygienist. And all her loans were paid off. What did I receive? All of her income. What did she receive? All my debt. And somehow she was willing to do it. And that to me is a beautiful picture of Christ in the church. We get all that he has, and then he pays off what we couldn't pay off. So we can be one with him forever. Let's view our hope as based on that. Whether you are married or not, take comfort from what has been done for you. And if you are married, take your marriage covenant all the more seriously. This is a relationship you have with someone who the Lord picked out for you. And if they're difficult to work with, that's what sharpens you. By the way, you might be a little rough yourself in some areas. But the relationship you have there is something you get to show the world. You get to be a part of how God depicts his salvation to the world. That's a privilege none of us deserve to have. And he's given it to each of us who are married here. Let's ask him, show me how I can be the one described here in Ephesians 5, honoring or loving as Christ and the church reflect that. And not so that we get noticed for our pristine marriage, but rather so that God gets noticed, that he receives the glory. Don't worry, guys. I know we're on point two. Jesus moves there from taking this covenant too lightly to then taking our everyday commitments too lightly. And I knew it was going to be a long sermon, so I had planned going into more detail of the crazy system they had put together to be able to make these vows that actually weren't binding but looked binding. So you come out looking like you are going to deliver and then kind of pull the first century version of like, ha-ha, fingers crossed. So this elaborate system, and Jesus is mentioning, by your head, by Jerusalem, by this. If I swear on this, it looks like I'm going to deliver. But at the end of the day, if I don't, you can't bust me for it because it wasn't really binding. And it was very intricate with whole treatises written by rabbis on which vows are binding, which aren't. So if it was by Jerusalem, it was binding. No, sorry. If it was by Jerusalem, it wasn't binding. But if it was toward Jerusalem, it was. Why? I haven't the faintest clue. If it was by your head, well, that looks like it means a lot, but it wasn't binding. If it was by God's name, you had to deliver. You're breaking the commandment against taking his name in vain if you don't deliver. So it's by God's name. you got to deliver. But for some unsuspecting sap who doesn't know that your head actually means nothing to you. And Jerusalem, by Jerusalem, well, that's the city of God. That must mean something. Nah, sucker, it was by Jerusalem, not toward it. See you later. He's getting into all this and say, enough already. You are my people. You shouldn't need to swear by anything. There's a whole work by some of the Essenes, that's who John the Baptist was likely with, who lived out in the Qumran community. Some great language that says, if you need to swear by anything else, you've already proven yourself to be untrustworthy. Your word should be enough. And so he's coming into that scenario here and calling it all out. We see him mention this in more detail if you want to see what he says in Matthew 23:16, if you want to turn there. He's coming to the leaders here, particularly some of the Pharisees, who are practicing this kind of thing and showing how incredibly hypocritical it is. Matthew 23:16, he says, woe to you blind guides who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. What's his point here? Kind of points back to what he says. If you swear by your own head, can you make any of your hairs white or black? This is before dye, okay? No, who makes your hair what it is? God. What he's saying here is everything you touch, everything you want to point to, is owned by God. He is what, if you think it's sacred, why? Because God made it sacred. If you think your head's significant, why? Because God made your head, okay? You can't find anything in this world you're going to swear by that isn't somehow owned or made by God. So you're taking him lightly. Anytime you make this vow, point to something that he has made or made sacred, and then profane it by not ending up keeping what you promised. You can't do it. So, what in the world are we to do with this language of don't even swear an oath at all? Just about everyone in this room is in trouble. Many of you were here when I swore my oath to honor my office as the Bible requires it. Anyone here who's a member has taken membership vows before God and his people. Are we all in big trouble thanks to what Christ has said here? I don't think so. Because if you look at the scriptures, God tells people to swear. God swears himself. The problem is not with an oath per se. It's the way they were using oaths. And the problem is saying you're going to do something and not intending to do it. Whether you do that via oath or just with empty words you don't intend to deliver on. It's the essence of external righteousness. You sound like, by my own head, I will do X, Y, or Z. No intent to keep that one. But hopefully they fall for it, okay? Now, we don't have this crazy, elaborate system of oaths in our culture. Now, aspects of our culture, as an attorney, I'll say, no, we got loopholes, okay? Most certainly, there are things built into aspects of our culture that have this, no doubt. But I don't think we need to go there to be convicted rightly of what this passage is saying. We just live in an increasingly non-committal culture where we say things that we do not intend to deliver on. We might not have attached oath language to it. But how many times has someone invited you to something, wanted you to be a part of something, and you make it sound like, however you use your language, that I'll be there. Meanwhile, inside, you're thinking what? Note to self, schedule something after this so that you don't have to be there. Note to self, find a way to get out of this at all costs, whatever it is. But I want to appear like I'm someone who's ready to be there for them, ready to help. I would hate to be the kind of person who doesn't show up to things like this, who doesn't support things like this. There's a brother many of us here know and love from a previous church many of us were a part of, who volunteered immensely. You could never say this guy didn't give enough. But when it was time not to give, he minced no words. And so I recall one time, hey, are you coming to the thing tonight? No, I'm not. Well, how come? I don't care to. And here's what someone finally telling the truth. Oh, you know, I got something else. He's just being honest. Not something I feel like going to. I'd rather do something else. See you next week. I'm not saying this, I'm not encouraging rudeness. But it is okay that you don't volunteer for everything. But we want to be viewed like people who do, or at least would if they could, right? We got to keep our word. We don't need elaborate oaths or promises attached to it. Your word should mean something. And we all know the people that the Bible's talking about here who mirror what Christ is talking about. All of us can point to a time, at least I hope you can, when there was that one person who you know you don't have to worry because they are going to show up. They're going to deliver. They're going to show up when it's the least favorable time for them. But they said they were going to be there. They said they were going to help you. They said they were going to be there for you, and you knew they would deliver. And what a blessing it is to have people like that in your life. And so that's who God wants us all to be. People of integrity. It's all it boils down to, be people of integrity. Your words ought to mean something. You are my ambassadors. Don't be out there with people whose words no one trusts. Because then why would they trust that you have a hope that's worth trusting in as well? We serve a God who is truth. So our words must reflect that if we are going to be ambassadors representing him to each other and to this world. And the Bible talks about being those who swear to their own hurt as being people of integrity. And I think that is the essence of reflecting how we've been loved. Swearing, not swearing necessarily, but like committing to things that may indeed cost us. And then counting that cost and delivering. Because that's how we've been loved. And to be those who say they'll do it and don't are showing the exact opposite of how we've been loved. And if we are those who, again, are going to find our hope and our future on a covenant-keeping God, on things he swears to those who cost him great, who cost him greatly, and it's to those who don't deserve it, and yet he keeps it anyway, for us to say, yes, that's my hope, and then to reflect the exact opposite is absolutely unacceptable. All of us have done it in some way, shape, or form, I have no doubt, and none of those failures are outside the blood of Christ. We should not let this be an occasion for the devil's attack, but they should be an occasion perhaps for biblical sorrow and deep desire for the Lord to help us change, to make us people of our word, so that we are reflecting him who is a God of his word. And so I've alluded to throughout the entire sermon, here our final point. Keeping our marriage covenants and keeping our commitments is important because we are people who rely on kept promises as giving us any reason to live, any reason to continue on in this difficult world. Why are we doing it? Because of the hope we are clinging to. And so, one of God's favorite self-descriptions throughout the Old Testament, be it on the lips of him as he is declaring it to the people, or on the lips of his people as they refer to him, is a God who keeps covenant forever. And that's why we have hope. He is a God who keeps covenant forever. It's his self-description in Deuteronomy 7. When he is setting the people up with what? Okay, we have made it to the end of our journey in the desert. You're about to go in the promised land. Here is a re-giving of the law, my standards for you, so you go in there and this time pull it off, unlike last time. Again, it's kind of almost like a last will and testament. Here's what you need to hear before you go in and execute. Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to a thousand generations. Israel, you know why you're about to get the promised land? It is not because of anything you did, and it's not about you. You are the fewest of all peoples. It's because I keep my promises. To the people who deserve it the least, I keep my promises. That's why you're going to inherit this land. As that story unfolds, they get kicked out, right? We've seen a lot of it in our different sermon series. They find themselves in Babylon, and now they're about to go back. And in doing so, Daniel pleads with God. And uses that same language. Lord, we sinned, but you keep covenant forever. Have mercy and send us back. And the Lord does. And it's that prayer from Daniel that springs them. and sends them back. Then later on, as we went through Ezra and Nehemiah, they're there and things aren't going well. And they fall into sin again. And Nehemiah uses this language of the fact that God keeps covenant forever as a reason to go to God, not run away from him with this sin. If he's this kind of covenant-keeping God, I can go to him with my sin and expect him to deliver. So Nehemiah, he says this, as soon as I heard these words that things weren't going well back in Israel, I sat down, wept, and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of God, your servants, confessing the sin of the people of Israel, which have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. That was not a reason to go away from God. It was a reason to run to him with all the blood on our hands for our sins, because he won't break his promises. He will receive people who don't deserve to be received. And so, in each of those claims, there was also the line, the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. And again, that is covenant, and sometimes even associated with marriage language. That steadfast love, that covenant love, will never cease. You cannot cause it to cease. You don't have the power. It's been given to you once and for all. And so, how should we respond? Let's be those who cherish the covenants that have saved us so that we are those who speak truth. When we speak, we mean it. When we commit, we keep it. When we have a covenant of marriage, we do all that we can do to make it look the way God, loving his church, does. The way Christ has been that perfect spouse for his imperfect spouse, the church. That we live that way. Psalm 15 says, very much like Psalm 24, who may dwell in the tents of the Lord? And he gives very similar language to Psalm 24 and then says, those who honor and those who fear the Lord, who swear to their own hurt and do not change. Where's the greatest picture of that ever given to us in Scripture? There in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Christ says, Father, is there a way out? Because if there is, I really want it. Is there a way out? And then maybe one of the most important words ever given to us in the entire Bible. What follows that request? Three short letters. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. I'll keep that covenant to hurt beyond what any human has ever known so that they don't have to know the hurt they deserve for their sin. I will swear to my own hurt so they can live. Remember that that's what's been done for you. Remember next time you roll your eyes and sigh at what keeping a commitment's going to cost for you. Remember, not in a guilt trip, hey, Christ went to the cross for you. Not that. It's not a guilt trip. It's something that moves us out of ourselves. I get to sacrifice for somebody else, and I get to love them as I've been loved. I don't deserve to represent Christ to anybody. I deserve to be rejected as one not covered by Christ at all, and yet I get to show others the love he showed me. I get to serve in this context. I get to be the one who shows up for them when they need it. Not looking for their approval, because I know this is something my Father loves, and I want to love what he loves, to thank him for loving me. Let's praise God that we never have to wonder whether he'll keep his vows, whether he'll keep his word and his promises to save us. And let's beg him to help us be those who are people of integrity, who swear to our own hurt, who keep our word, who are people who are excellent ambassadors representing this hope to a world without it. The only way you can give at great cost to yourself like that is that you've got a hope that says, I know I'll be secure. I don't have to worry about me. I can look at those around me and say, who can I help? Because the Father has helped me once and for all through Christ.